Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Good morning, as we return our attention back to the preaching of God's Word, as we look at the next installment, if you will, within our continuing study of the book, the Gospel of Mark, we come to a text today in Mark chapter 14. That I think on the surface would seem to be a little out of step, a little out of keeping with this Christmas season. But when you begin to understand, when you begin to see what God is teaching us in this text, I think you would agree and begin to wholeheartedly agree that the subject matter of our text today really does fit hand in glove with this Christmas season. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is our time today is entitled Genuine Repentance. Genuine Repentance. And it comes to us from Mark chapter 14, verses 17 to 21, where we're going to be talking about the next little episode in the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Judas Iscariot, Satan entered his heart and he betrayed our Lord. And the point today is that there are a lot of people in our world who say they love Jesus, they associate with God's people, they are in close fellowship with God's people, they are hearing the gospel at least in some measure, or I pray that they're hearing the gospel in some measure, and yet they have not been brought by the Spirit of God to a point of genuine repentance. And we'll see in a moment, as we go through this time today, that what awaits people like that is judgment. For at the end of our text, Jesus said, the Son of Man is to be betrayed by this person, as it is written, but woe unto that person by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, for it would be better that that man or that person would have never been born. And you think about that, that, you know, to not be born, to not exist at all, is far better than spending an eternity separated from a living God. To live for the entirety of timeless space, if you will, in a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and it's not as if somebody came and opened the fire door of hell that all of the occupants of hell would run out. No, I believe that all those that are consigned to hell, if that fire escape door was open, would slam it shut and remain in their lostness because they have a hatred for God. It would be better not to be born than to live in all eternity in that very real place called hell. And how this intersects Christmas is that we see a lot of the trappings and the images, the allusions to Christmas, to Christ, but we understand that really at the root, all of those trappings, all of those trimmings, all of those illusions really don't have anything to do with Christ. And you've heard the saying before, let's keep Christ in Christmas. Well, the reality is without Christ, there is no Christmas. Oh, we could have a secular fall holiday or a winter solstice or any number of different events in and around the 25th of December, which incidentally is 1 week from today. We could have all kinds of events, all kinds of activities. We could decorate things beautifully. We could have candles and lights and all the other things. And if Christ is not there, it's really empty. I'll take, for example, a couple things this morning. One example sits right in front of us, our nativity scene here. If you have looked closely, you'll notice that there is no baby Jesus in the manger. He's not there. And it has been our custom here as we have placed the nativity scene during the Advent season to purposely leave baby Jesus out of the nativity scene until Christmas Day, specifically to highlight the birth of Christ and the coming of Christ into the world to be the Savior of God's people. But the reality is, as beautiful as the nativity scene is currently, it's meaningless. It's just a barn with animals and people who stayed outside in the cold if Christ is not there. And our rejoicing, Lord willing, next Sunday, next Lord's Day, if the Lord would give us another Lord's Day, with it being the 25th of December, the day that we typically celebrate Christmas, Jesus will, when you get here in the morning, be in the manger. And it is our intent to have the cathedral bells ringing yet again in the streets that Christ is here, Christ is here, Christ is here. And if that example is a little far removed for your remembrance, then let me point to some of the more popular Christmas stories that are abounding today. Anything from the Grinch Who Stole Christmas to the Charlie Brown Christmas to It's a Wonderful Life to Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, which we've watched all of those this Christmas season. Those are some of our favorites. You find a recurring theme in all of those stories that there is an understanding that there ought to be something different about Christmas, that people ought to be a little more caring, a little more loving, a little more merciful. And yet, in all of those stories, you find people who are not. You find people who are not loving, people who are not kind, people who are not merciful. Obviously, in The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, we realize that the Grinch is not loving, he's not kind, he's not merciful. Dr. Seuss said that his main problem was his heart was two sizes too small, which is just code for he was lost as a goose. The Grinch is lost, especially as depicted by Jim Carrey. Lost. Or what about Scrooge in Charles Dickens? Bah humbug was his mantra. He was lost. Lost as a goose. Completely missed the spirit of Christmas. Although all those around him in both instances with the Who singing their Christmas songs and the people on the streets of London, Bob Cratchit and family and others wishing Scrooge a Merry Christmas, the evidence of Christ all around them, and yet they're missing it. And you could make that same argument for It's a Wonderful Life with George Bailey. The whole time chasing after things that would never last, never fulfill, and the whole time missing the point that God had been very gracious to him, very merciful, very kind. And all of those stories that I mentioned, even Charlie Brown, you know, as Charlie Brown is trying to get his Christmas play up and running, and everybody is just interested in Schroeder playing a cool song, which it is a cool song, by the way, and having a good time, Charlie Brown goes and gets a Christmas tree in which he's ridiculed for, a living thing he brings in as a sign of Christ's birth. And Linus telling the Christmas story. And yet nobody wants to hear it. They're all saying Christmas and it's important, but nobody wants to hear the real meaning of Christmas. And in all of these stories, there's an understanding that there is something better out there. And yet that something better is rejected as being relevant in the lives of the people upon whom those stories are based. And what I'm driving at with all of these illustrations is simply this, that we see people who have the appearance of repentance when in fact there's no repentance at all. They understand that it's important. They understand that it really does make a difference. And yet when it comes to implementing those godly principles, when it comes to exalting Christ in their own lives, they're not interested in doing that. And our world is filled with people just like that. I would surmise that in a week or so, on Lord's Day, this time next week being Christmas, that there will be people who darken the doors of churches who probably have not darkened the doors of a church since either Easter or since they went to a wedding or a funeral. There are people who all around us have nativity scenes or different decorations in their yards that would point to Christ, some overtly, some not so overtly, that once Christmas is over and the decorations come down, they never think about Jesus again until next Christmas when they put their decorations up. We've even lost the symbology of pine boughs, you know, the evergreens that are decorating many homes, and the candles and the Advent wreaths. And why do we even put lights on our houses? You know, we're missing those things in our society. It's because we are surrounded literally by the masses of people who have the appearance of repentance, when in actuality there's no repentance at all. It's very much analogous to what the Lord said in the scriptures, where he said in that day that people will come and say, I've done this and I've done that and we've done these many mighty things. Why are you not accepting me? And Jesus simply says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Or in another parable where Jesus says that the wheat and the tares, they grew together and they looked the same and they act the same and they occupied the same space together. But in that last day when the Lord sends, the landowner sends the harvesters into the field, the wheat will be gathered into the barns and the tares, which are the lost, will be gathered into bundles and burned. Or the sheep and the goats, where herders will have sheep and goats intermixed together, and yet at the day of reckoning, when sheep are sheared and goats are slaughtered, then the sheep are put on the right and the goats are put on the left, and we hear those same words again, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You see, the warning today that I think, if heeded, will make Christmas that much sweeter is the idea that in all of our lives, right here as we sit on this Lord's Day in the midst of this sermon, what is necessary in all of our lives is genuine repentance. Our text today in Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 17, reading down to verse 21, says this. And when it was evening, he came, that is Jesus, came with the 12. You'll remember last week that we saw the two going out and finding the room and preparing the place for the Passover. They're coming together to celebrate Passover. Well, evening has come and Jesus has made it to that room with his 12, all 12, not just some of them, but all of them, and they've come to the room. Verse 18. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. Obviously, the 12 began to be sorrowful and say to him and perhaps to one another, is it I? And he said to them, it is the one of the 12, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, again for this day. We praise you for your great mercy, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us to this place for such a time as this. And we pray, Lord, that in the hearing and the preaching of your word, that you would quicken every spirit, you would touch every heart, you would open every mind to the reality of your word, and Lord, that you would grant to each genuine repentance. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you, and continue to ask these things always in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power and the name of his Spirit. We ask these things. Amen. George Gallup, a number of years ago, produced a survey. You know, Gallup is noted for their surveys. Now, don't get George Gallup confused with George Barna. George Barna is the Christian pollster that does a lot of surveys also. But this is George Gallup, who makes no representation for being a evangelical or Christian pollster. But George Gallup said a number of years ago this quote, and I'm quoting, there is little difference in ethical behavior between the church and the unchurched. There is as much pilferage and dishonesty among the churched as the unchurched. I am afraid that applies to pretty much everything across the board. Religion, per se, is not really life-changing. People cite it as important, for instance, in overcoming depression, but it doesn't have primacy in determining their behavior. End quote. Isn't it interesting that a so-called somewhat secular pollster has realized that there is not much difference between those who claim Christ and those who claim to have no affiliation with Christ whatsoever. And the question seems to be, why? Why is it that the church is not standing as salt and light in the world? Why is it that the church is not a beacon of hope and not leading people to a changed life? Why is that? Well, the answer is that for many of those who are in the church, many of those who claim to be members of the church and who may very well have signed a card to join the official membership roster of an organization called the church, the reality is that for many within this thing that is called the church, there is no genuine repentance. There is no giving of one's heart, oneself, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, as we hit upon this topic from our text today, I want to just visit on three things. I want to talk with us today about three things in this text. The first one is this, that there are many who enjoy the fellowship of Christ and His people. They just have not repented. Then number two, there are many who are sorry for what they have done. They just haven't repented. Which leads, both of those leads to the third thing, that there are many who will not escape God's judgment because they have not repented. Repentance. Metanoia is the Greek word. It means a changing of one's mind. It means not just a changing of one's mind, but a changing of one's direction. If you can imagine for me for a moment, if you are setting out on a trip, this happened to us a couple weeks ago. We were headed over to Shreveport for the day to conduct some business. And as we headed out, we got everything together, got Asher's bag together, got his food, got all of our stuff, got everything loaded up in the truck, got out onto the interstate, had stopped and got us a bite of breakfast and actually got out on the interstate and was headed west to Shreveport. And then as we got to Calhoun, a little bit past the 103 exit, and if you're familiar with the highways around here, you know about how far out we were, we remembered that we had left something behind that was going to be vital to what we needed in the day. And so being logical people, we turned around. And we went back five, six, 10 miles, however long it was, to go back to the house, go back through traffic, get to our house, red lights, stop signs, the whole nine yards, to pull up in the driveway, leave the truck running, go inside, get the one thing we needed, lock the door, get back in the truck, and in losing 20 minutes of time, then embark upon our journey back to do the things that we were going to do. You see, that's a great picture of metanoia. It means that in a moment you remember that there's something missing in your life that you really need, that something is out of place, something is amiss, and you just don't go, oh, well, I need it, and then continue on in your merry way. You stop what you're doing, you turn around, you go the other direction, and you make material decisions that at times cost you money, cost you time, cost you convenience, whatever it may be, but you turn around and go the other direction because you have realized something is missing. That's repentance. You know, there's been several discussions over the last couple weeks around here at different times and different venues about the fact that some of these biblical principles just are not preached much anymore. We don't hear about repentance. Well, you're going to hear about it today. I'm going to do my best to get out of the way and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to each of us so that as we walk through our time today, we will actually be willing to ask the question, have I repented? And to receive the answer that comes back, yes or no. And to be moved at the end of our time today to engage not only in repentance today, but to repent every day. Because that's how vitally important genuine repentance is. Now, having said all of that as a little bit of a lengthy introduction, I want to return our attention back to the first of our points today from our text. Now you may say, well, Rusty, I'm not really following where you get all this. Well, I hope to explain it to you. And the first one is this, that there are many who enjoy the fellowship of Christ and His people, but they just have not repented. Our text today says, and when it was evening, He came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now, we can gather from that part of the text that when Mark records for us, as does Luke, as does John, as does Matthew, that as the Lord began to embark upon this Passover meal, this remembrance of God's covenant with his people, the remembrance of the liberation from Egypt, where God moved the nation of Israel, his people, out of Egypt, the remembrance of all that, that Jesus was remembering this time, this most intimate and special time within the Jewish life. He was sharing that time with somebody who was not only not one of his followers, but somebody who was going to betray him. And you have to ask the question at that point, well, how is that possible? How is it possible that somebody who is so stands in such opposition to Christ would be accepted as one of the group? But the reality is that there are many times people in the midst of God's people, in the midst of the church, who have the appearances of repentance, but there really isn't genuine repentance within their hearts. There are those who move within Christian circles who do not know about Jesus, who know about Jesus but don't know Jesus. Let me say that again. There are those who move within Christian circles who know about Jesus, but they really don't know Jesus. Mark is very clear. He said, and when evening came, Jesus came with the 12. Now, we know a bit of a profile of the 12. We know they weren't perfect men. They made mistakes. Peter was known for putting his foot in his mouth, and Thomas was known for being afraid of shadows and most everything, doubting what was going on. And for those of us who have read the New Testament, we know that Judas Iscariot, which is the man who betrayed Christ, was counted in and among the 12. And though Mark gives us a very short, brief, passing statement, I don't want us to overlook the gravity of that statement. You see, these men had walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, listened to Jesus. They had been in the cold with Jesus. They had been caught in rainstorms with Jesus. They had suffered through the oppressive heat of summer with Jesus. They had seen Jesus cast out demons, do healings, raise people from the dead, confront the scribes and Pharisees, be threatened by crowds, and to see the glorious wonders of God being manifest through the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them on the Mount of Transfiguration, others of them on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus calmed the sea. They had seen the crowds fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They had heard the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They had heard him talk about blessed are the poor of spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You see, they had walked with him and talked with him and listened to him and shared pains and struggles with him. They had seen him weep over the tomb of Lazarus. And yet, one of them did not belong to the Lord Jesus at all. I would submit to us that not much has changed in the years since the life and times of Jesus Christ to the modern day. That there are people who walk among God's people and talk among God's people, who sit in churches and hear sermons, and even the worst of sermons has a little bit of Jesus in it. Would you agree? They hear the Christian radio. They subscribe to the Christian podcasts. Statistics tell us that virtually every home in America has at least one Bible in it. Many of them have 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8. You see, there are people all around us who have walked with God's people and heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and have at least in some measure heard of the gospel. But the difference between them and God's people is that because they only know about Jesus, they don't really know Jesus, and so therefore they have never repented of their sins to come into genuine fellowship with Jesus. It's a sobering thought. And it may be one that in a group like this that we go, well, that would never happen. Well, let's not be so certain. Let us not subscribe these events to only the megachurches that are seated hundreds and thousands of people within their services on any given Sunday. This happened among 12. 12 individuals who had walked and talked and lived together for over 3 years. So do not believe that a small group is immune from this occurrence. We all need to be diligent to keep watch over our own souls and be mindful of the souls of those who are around us, so that none of us be hardened by bitterness and miss the rest, as the writer of Hebrews says. We need to understand that there are many around us, and maybe even perhaps among our midst today, one or two or maybe 10 or maybe all of us who are moving within Christian circles and just simply know about Jesus without really knowing him at all. And in conjunction with that, there are those who claim a personal relationship with Jesus who do not obey Jesus' words. We're beginning to find the truths of how to diagnose, am I one who has genuinely repented or not? Our text today says, and when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating. Now, what is important for us to catch here is this phrase, reclining at table and eating. That position of reclining at table and eating was reserved in that day and time for one's closest associates. It was reserved for family. It was reserved for intimate friends. And the truth that we find here in the scriptures in the first century still remains today, that most of the time when we sit down to eat with people, we eat with those persons that we know best. We eat with friends. We eat with family. I think that's why breaking bread together or eating together as a church is so vitally important. It's because we get to know each other. We have a close association with one another whenever we eat together. Yesterday was a wonderful example of that we came together as a church and fellowship together and ate together and enjoyed the company of each other for several hours. Turned around and looked. It was 1 o'clock. It's because it was a group of people claiming a very close personal relationship with Christ. I went to several office parties this week. People that I work with, people that Nancy works with, people that we know. And the intimacy was not there. Oh, there was a familiarity with those people, but not an intimacy, because it was not a gathering of God's people fellowshipping together, breaking bread together. It was people associated by work, primarily. But yet, in the midst of all of that, there are people who claim a personal relationship with Jesus who do not obey his words. And I want to hone in on the backstory for just a moment, if I could, on Judas Iscariot. We know that Judas is the man who betrayed Jesus, but there was something there that I want us to catch to help bolster our thought at this point. That is that Judas himself was reclining at table, and Judas himself was also eating. If you don't believe me, just look at the text that Jesus told his disciples that the one who was going to betray him was the one who was dipping bread in the dish at that moment in time. The one who was sitting at the table eating and following the customs of Judaism in the day, and especially the Passover meal. He was one claiming a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet he was one who did not obey the words of Jesus. And then you say, well, okay, Rusty, sure, because he's going to betray him. But it goes much further than that. We find in John chapter 12 an insight to Judas's character. Now, in this John 12 reference, what was going on here is that there was a woman who brought a gift of perfume. It's the woman that we looked at a couple weeks ago who was breaking the alabaster flask and anointing Jesus. And in that moment, Mark, we saw a couple weeks ago, said that there were those who began to grumble over the fact that this woman had done this. Well, John gives us a little keener, a little clearer insight. It says in John 12, verse 6, of Judas Iscariot, that Judas became frustrated and upset that they had not sold that perfume for the money to give it to the poor. But John gives us a comment. He says in verse 6 that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge over the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. He was lining his pockets with what was going into the money bag. The reality is that Jesus and his disciples, as they traveled about and did different things, they had to eat, and eating takes money. And they cared for the poor probably at different times, because there seems to be several references to the fact that they cared for the poor, and so caring for the poor at times takes money. There's one instance where we look at the Passover meal where Jesus dismisses Judas by telling him, "What you do, go do quickly." And in that particular gospel, it says that the disciples didn't think anything about it because Judas kept the money. And perhaps Jesus was just sending Judas out to get stuff for Passover. So they needed money. And there's a principle there that we could hone in on another day. But the principle also is there that Judas liked to help himself to what was in the bag. Now, obviously, we would see that as being theft, and John calls him a thief. We could see it also as being dishonest, and that Judas was lying, that he didn't take money out of the bag. We could see that the money that was intended to be used for the glorification of God, Judas used it for the glorification of himself. So we're hitting on several cylinders here in which somebody who's claiming a personal relationship with Christ is not obeying the word of Christ. You see, we need to understand that when we have undergone genuine repentance, though we're not perfect, or at least in this mortal life we're not perfect, we do begin to obey the word. Jesus put it very simply. I've mentioned this phrase many times, and I'll mention it again. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll obey my voice. If you love me, you'll do what I did, and you'll do what I taught you to do." See, that's a telltale sign of those who have undergone genuine repentance. But the reality is that there are those who claim this relationship who do not obey the word of God. And for all of these that move in Christian circles and don't know Jesus, and those who claim a relationship and don't obey Jesus, they're going to be revealed. See, there are those who will be revealed by the Lord himself as outside the covenant. In our text today, it says, "And when it was evening, he came with his 12, and they were reclining at table and eating. And unprompted by anybody else, Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" You see, the reality is in this moment is that Jesus differentiates between the one who is outside of covenant and the 11 who are inside covenant. The one who does not know Jesus, knows about him but doesn't know him, claims a relationship with him but is not obeying him, and the 11 who have been changed. Now, they haven't been indwelt by the Holy Spirit yet. That's coming. But they're going to be indwelt. They're going to be changed. We're already seeing them being changed. They have been ordained by God in the eternal covenant to be changed. And Jesus is demarking out the one versus the 11. And the principle here is simply this, that there is coming a time in which the Lord Jesus himself will mark out those who are in the covenant and those who are not in the covenant. He will mark out the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats, the ones who will enter into heaven and in the presence of God for all eternity to enjoy the blessedness of their salvation, and those who will be consigned to a very real place called hell, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth when they hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." There is no middle ground, beloved. You're either in or you're out. There's no halfway. For those students of church history and theology, and especially Jonathan Edwards, there is no halfway covenant. It doesn't exist. And so today, as we are considering these first principles and the understanding that there are many who enjoy the fellowship of Christ, but they haven't repented, these are telltale signs. This is what the Word of God teaches us. This is how we can begin to see where I stand with Christ. As I look in the mirror of Scripture, where do I stand? Because one day it will be made known to me where I stand. Well done, my good and faithful servants. You have been faithful in little. Now I will make you faithful in much. Come and enjoy the blessings of your Master, your Savior. Or depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. We will know. All doubt will be removed. Listen to what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples in John 13. Moving from John 6 or John 12 over one more chapter to John 13. This is when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, when he was giving them a personal example, an intimate example of what it means to be in covenant, in fellowship with him. John 13, starting at verse 16, reading down to verse 20, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I want to stop right there for just a second. Jesus tells us that those who have undergone genuine repentance understand their place. They are not the master, they're the servant. They are not the one who sends the messenger, they are the messenger themselves. And Jesus said, if you understand these things, you're blessed. A lot of people in our world today, as they move among Christians and claim a relationship with Christ, haven't got this principle down. They don't see themselves as being the one saved. They see themselves somehow as being the one who did the saving. Now, they may not claim that they saved anybody else other than themselves, but they still have that notion, that idea that God owes them something. They're not a servant. They're a child. And yes, though we are children of God, this text tells us that as children of God, in covenant with God, we're servants. We're messengers. We are to go and share the word of the gospel with the nations around us. If you know these things, you're blessed. But Jesus went on to say in that very same text, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." Well, wait a minute. What do you mean Jesus knew who he chose? He knew who he chose because he went and chose them. Think back with me to the early days of the gospel with Peter and John and James and those guys. They didn't run up to Jesus and say, "Can we join you?" No, they were busy doing what they do every day. Some of them were tending nets. Some of them were collecting taxes. Some of them were taking naps under trees. And Jesus showed up and said, "Come, follow me." Jesus chose them. He says that. I'm not speaking of everybody, although I know whom I've chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place. Then when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus said, "whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." It's a picture of being in covenant with God. And what it simply means is that Jesus knew who was his. Jesus knew who he had chosen. Jesus knows who he has chosen, who hasn't come to the season of their adoption yet. Jesus knows who he has ordained. Jesus knows who he has died for. Jesus knows every last sin that he paid for. Jesus knows. And he knows if you are and if you aren't. And in that day when all accounts are settled, he isn't going to mince words. He isn't going to be angry about it. He isn't going to be ugly about it. He's just going to say, "Yes, you are," or "No, you're not." You see, there's a lot of people who enjoy the fellowship of Christ and his people. Go to all the parties, sit in all the services, do all the Bible studies, who hear all the songs, have the church calendar with magnets on their refrigerator. The only problem is they haven't repented. All of the songs, all the preaching, all the prayers have availed them nothing because they have not had a change of heart, a change of mind that has materially changed the way they behave. So I ask us at this juncture, are you willing to ask a real question? You know, sometimes we're okay with asking questions as long as they don't hit the heart of the matter. But this is heart talk today. So you need to be willing. I hope you're willing to ask the real question. Do I know Jesus or do I just know about Jesus? Those are two different things. Which leads me to my second point this morning, that there are many who are sorry for what they have done. They just have not repented. In our text today, we find the Word of God saying this. They began to be sorrowful when Jesus said this and say to him one after another, "Is it I? Is it me? Am I the one?" And he said to them, It's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. You see, the idea here is that there's a difference between sorrow and repentance. There is a difference, biblically speaking, between sorrow and repentance. Louis Burkhoff put it this way. He said, according to the scriptures, repentance is wholly an inward act and should not be confounded with a change of life that precedes it. Confession of sin and reparation of wrongs are fruits of repentance. The reality is there's a lot of people in our world who are sorry. They're sorry for what they've done. I would imagine that our penal system is full of people who are sorry for what they have done. Does that mean that everybody in prison has repented? No, it doesn't. And I think as we would talk to people in that area of life, if you've traveled in that area of life, you know there are people there who have not repented. Now, there are people there who have. But there's a lot of people in the prison system who are sorry. There are a lot of people in life who are sorry for what they have done. You may be sorry for what you have done. But I want to caution us here that sorrow is only an emotion produced by the fear of experiencing loss. Now, when I first wrote this, I said the fear of getting caught. Sorry is the fear of getting caught. But these guys, when they were meeting with Jesus, eating with Jesus, they weren't afraid of getting caught. They were afraid of losing something. They were afraid of losing him. And so I refined my statement a little more and thought a little bit closer to the root cause of it. And that is that it's a fear of loss. That's really what sorrow is all about. You know, the little boy who steals a softball bat out of his neighbor's garage feels sorry. He feels sorry when he's caught, or sorry when he's afraid he's going to get caught. And it's not so much the getting caught part, but he knows that when he gets caught, something's going to happen. That discipline is going to ensue. See, that's what sorrow, real sorrow, is all about. There are a lot of people in our world who are sorry for what they have done. They're sorry. They're afraid of the loss, the punishment, the shame, the exposure that's going to come if they get caught. They're not really sorry that they did it. They just don't want to experience the pain of getting caught. Is it interesting that the writer of Hebrews gives us an instance like that in the life of Esau? Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble, and by it may be that people may become defiled, like unholy Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." He sought it with sorrow. Esau was sorry that he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. When it came time for Isaac to die and to pass on the birthright, Esau was the firstborn. He was the one who rightfully deserved the blessing from Isaac, his father. But because of Esau's choices that he made, his sinful choices, his rejecting of his father, in essence, so that he could get something to eat to fill his belly temporarily, to satiate his desires, he sold his birthright to his younger brother, Jacob. Now, they were twins, but Esau was the older one. He sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. So when Isaac was dying and it came time for Isaac to pass on the inheritance, to give the blessing, which was much more than title and lands and money. It was the family name. It was the father passing on who he was to his favored son. When it came time for Esau to receive the blessing from his father, he could not receive the blessing because he had sold it to his brother. And though he was sorry about what he had done, the reality was is he never repented. He didn't have the opportunity to repent. He was not afforded the opportunity to repent. He didn't have the opportunity to go to Isaac and say, "I repent of my sin." He cried and he wept bitter tears out of sorrow. But the reality is he never repented. All he had was the fear of experiencing loss. And make no mistake about it, he was very, very sorry. He just didn't repent. But you see, in contrast to that, repentance is the fruit of the Spirit of Christ that marks out God's people from all the rest. Jesus said to them in that moment, when they began to be sorrowful and they were asking, "Is it me? Is it me?" They're afraid of loss. They're afraid of shame. They're afraid of being exposed. Here again, Jesus marks out for them the ones who are and the ones who aren't. Jesus said, "It's one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me even now as we speak." The imagery seems to be that in that moment as Jesus calls Judas out, he doesn't say, "Judas, you're the man." He just simply says to the 12, "It's the one who's got his hand in my dish right now." And in that very moment as he says that, Judas is removing the morsel of bread from the dish, about to put it in his mouth. And in that moment, he is called out. He is marked out. He is seen as one who is not really in covenant with God. He's not really one of Jesus's. He's just one of these people traveling in the circles, taking the benefit of what's going on, hearing the teaching, hearing the word, but not really being one who has repented. It is these very same people that the writer of Hebrews makes mention of in Hebrews chapter 6. He says, the writer of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up in contempt." One of those trouble passages that people get all sideways with in the book of Hebrews because it's hard to understand. Well, let me spell it out for you in simple terms. You can walk among God's people. You can have Christian friends. You can attend a Christian church. You can hear the preaching of the gospel from the pulpit, which is a rarity in our world today. You can hear the songs, pray the prayers, do all the stuff, and yet without repentance, you are nothing. There are those, beloved, in our world today that are sitting in churches all across this nation, all across the world, hearing the life-giving message of Christ, and it is bouncing right off of them. They have been enlightened, they have tasted, they have seen, they have partaken, and yet they have fallen away. They're continuing to fall away. Why? Because there's no repentance. They are betraying, selling off the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again, just like Judas. You see, the reality is that repentance is a fruit of the Spirit of Christ. And it marks out God's people from all the rest. So That's why the old divines, the old Puritans said that daily we must be repenters. We don't just repent once and call it good and move on. That day after day we repent, for there are so many things in our lives that we have to repent of. And maybe not necessarily in more immorality or the big things, but as we walk with Christ and talk with Christ and the Spirit of Christ produces His fruit in us, we see the little things that stand in opposition to Christ. We see the attitudes and the hearts, not necessarily the actions, although actions come out of them, but the attitudes and the hearts and the inward sin that is denying Christ, and we repent of that. We'll never reach sinless perfection this side of eternity. But as we are being confronted by the Word of God day in and day out, and the Spirit of Christ quickening our hearts and showing us the error of our ways, then what the people of God do is turn from their old way of life, they have a change of mind, and they move towards Christ in that area of their life. And so the reality is you may have repented 100 times before. You may have repented over the same sin 100 times before. The question is not how many times have you repented. The question is, are you still repenting when it comes to light? You're still in that sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think it is possible for a Christian to be in habitual, constant sin all the time by willful choice. A Christian has to deal with sin because we sin in ignorance. If we're willfully sinning, then maybe perhaps we've never experienced the genuine repentance that only the Spirit of God brings the first time. But as we're living and walking with Christ and confronted by the Spirit of Christ, we have to repent day in and day out of those things that He brings to mind and He brings to heart and He convicts us over. And so the question at this juncture is simply this: are you willing to receive the real answer? I hope you've been willing to ask the real question, but are you willing to receive the real answer? And the real answer is as simple as Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost: you must repent and believe the gospel. Which brings me to the third and final thing today in our time together, which is simply this: there are many that will not escape God's judgment because they have not repented. The Lord Jesus in this moment, as He's talking to His disciples, said, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." The betrayal was not a surprise. The Lord Jesus knew who was going to betray Him. And I would even argue at this point that betrayal had been ordained before the foundation of the world in the eternal covenant. That the agreement between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit knew and ordained and purposed that this betrayal was going to happen. That Judas Iscariot was used of God in this way to betray the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God, but to the damnation of Judas Iscariot. And that's the point, that for those who do not repent, they will not escape God's judgment. Now, beloved, listen to me. Hell is not a place where we gather up with our friends and whoop it up and have a great time. We may be trying to live hell on earth, but when we get to the real place, it's not going to be a party. It's judgment. It's condemnation. It is utter darkness and away from the very presence of God. It would be better for those who seek hell that they had never been born. And I fear that there are many in our world today who sit in our presence, who at times eat at the table with us, who engage in all the ministry stuff that is done. They hear the preaching, they sing the songs, they have the podcasts. And the problem is that they just have never repented. And for you, beloved brothers and sisters, those who are near and dear to my heart, those whom I love dearly, hear my words today. Will you repent? Will you repent? Perhaps it is repentance for the first time ever. Never repented before. Maybe you thought you had, maybe you wanted to and never followed through, but today is the day of salvation for those who would genuinely repent. Those who will turn from their old way of life, make the material decision to turn around and go back, no matter how much it costs them, how much time they lose, how inconvenient it may be, what other people may say, they turn around because they realize that without turning, there is no hope. Will you repent today? Or maybe you have repented, as I said a moment ago, many times before, but today is the day of your sanctification, and that we are to daily repent. Will you repent today? I came across this story that I think illustrates this principle also well. It's about a man by the name of John G. Patton, who he and his wife took on pioneer ministry in a part of the world that was very remote. Nobody had ever been there before. And shortly after they hit the mission field and the work that they had been assigned to, their ministry labors were lightened a bit and their home was gladdened by the birth of a son. And y'all know what it's like to have a child in the house, to have a son in the house, to the joys that come along with children and the labor and the work that, you know, you just stay up and you're tired, but you're glad to have them. But that joy was short-lived, and that soon after the birth of this child, both Patton's wife and his child both died. And because of the remoteness of the region and being the only ones in that part of the world, Dr. Patton had to dig the graves of his wife and his newborn son and to bury his helpmate and his son by his own hand. With no support, with no friends, with a mission endeavor in full swing in a part of the world where probably nobody knew he was even there. And in writing of his experiences, Dr. Patton testified this. He said, quote, "If it had not been for Jesus and the fellowship and the grace that he afforded me, I am certain I would have gone mad or died of grief beside their lonely graves." Marvelously strengthened from above, this man who was greatly bereaved at the loss of his wife and his son, but yet a servant of God, found that the promises of the Word were able to sustain him through the darkest days and through the depths of his tragic loss. You see, the reality is that there is something important about this idea of genuine repentance. Life is hard, life is cruel, and then you die. The old mantra goes. That part is not in question. The part that is in question is, where will you be after you die? Where are you now in your life and in your walk? Are you walking among God's people? Are you receiving the strength from above? Are you facing the challenges of utter loss, complete grief, but being strengthened by the covenant of God because you have genuinely repented? Or are you forced to fend for yourself with no one to help, though you may be surrounded by hundreds of people who love you, but the hope that you need in the Lord Jesus Christ is nowhere to be found because you have not genuinely repented? There are many who enjoy the fellowship of Christ in this church. There are many who claim a relationship with Christ. There are many who are sorry for their sins. Because there are many who have never repented, there are even more who will not escape the judgment of God because they have never genuinely repented. May the grace of God today and the hearing of His Word quicken our hearts, quicken our spirits to bring us to repentance. And then I believe that the Christmas candles will burn a little brighter, and the Christmas carols will be a little sweeter, and the day will be a little more meaningful just than turkey, ham, and presents. That it will be because we have come into covenant with the living God through repentance. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, that you have granted us this day. We thank you, Father, that you have granted to us your word that confronts our comforts, it confronts our conveniences, it confronts our rationale and our ways of twisting things to fit our own purposes, and it calls us, Father, to genuine repentance. It calls us out. It marks us out as either being yours or not. And so today, Father, we pray that by the guidance of your Spirit and the power of your Spirit, that your word would be made effectual in the hearts of all of those that hear this word, and that you would draw us into genuine repentance. Lord, I pray that our birth would be a joy, that our living would be a joy to you, that it would not be said of us, it would be better that we were never born because of the consignment to hell away from you because of our lack of repentance. Move within us now, Father, by the gift of your Spirit to draw us into repentance and to receive the life that only the Son, your Son, can give, the Lord Jesus Christ. Move upon us in such ways, Lord, that we might repent and believe the gospel. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. As we bring our time of